God is very explicit about his relationship with his people, and we will see that portrayed tonight. So we're going to start off in chapter 13 as we're continuing going through these chapters. Hopefully we can get through seven chapters tonight, so we'll see if that happens or not. Some of you are laughing already, so we'll see. We'll see how that goes. But chapter 13, we have accusation against the prophets. Prophets, when they bring a message to God's people, part of the problem that has happened is because the prophets are not doing their jobs. And he says in verse 5, "You have not gone up into the breaches, nor did you build a wall around the house of Israel, stand in the battle on the day of the Lord." So there's a responsibility they're supposed to be doing, and they were not doing it. They preached falsehood and lying. And in verse 7 says, "Did you not see false vision and speak a lying divination? The Lord declares, but it is not I who has spoken." And so he's saying, you're not giving the people my message, you're giving them your message. And so beginning of verse 8, he says, I am against you. And again, there are several groups of people in the book of Ezekiel that God says this to. I would not want to be in any of them, all right? We do not want to be in this scenario. And so he says, therefore, because you have spoken falsehood and seen a lie, and begins to say that his hand will be against them. I would encourage you as you go through Ezekiel, there are several things that you might want to be highlighting. We see several of them here in verse 9. He says, "So my hand will be against you, and then it says they will have no place in the council of my people, nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel." So they're going to be cut off, those false prophets. And so my people is here as well. But also in verse 9, "That you may know that I am the Lord God." This phrase, as was mentioned before, is repeated 67 times in the book of Ezekiel. And so it's rather important. They had forgotten who God was. And he said, "That you may know that I am the Lord." 67 times in 48 chapters, that's rather significant. And so he has this accusation against them. He talks about in verse 13, "My wrath and my anger," and talks about that against them. And then again, "And you will know that I am the Lord," in verse 14. And so we have this against them. In verse 17, "Now you, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who are prophesying their own inspiration." What are they doing? They're prophesying their own inspiration. What are they doing? This is their own message, right? This is God's, like, I have nothing to do with that over there. And God, they have their own message. Now, it's interesting. He says in verse 18, "Thus says the Lord God, woe to the women who sew magic bands." King James has pillows. The wording there is rather, not super specific. We're not sure if we're talking about pillows in the church pew or what would Jesus do bands. But the idea is that these are kind of talismans that they're kind of endowing with power, kind of thing, and that's the idea. And so they're kind of preying upon the righteous. These groups of prophetesses are preying upon the righteous. There's the righteous who are trying to do good, and they're prophesying against them, and they're killing the righteous and raising up the wicked. And so we have this idea going on. And so of course God is against the influence of these prophetesses. And he talks about that several times. And he says in verse 22, "Because you disheartened the righteous with falsehood, when I did not cause him grief." He said, I didn't do this, and you're disheartening the righteous. So that's 13. So false prophets in chapter 13. Chapter 14, the elders come to Ezekiel. Now remember, where is Ezekiel right now? Where is Ezekiel, and where are kind of the first wave of captives, where are they? They're in Babylon, right? So they're in captivity already. And the elders come to him, and God has this against them. He says, "Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all?" So God is saying they've set up the idols in their hearts. What was it that God had against them before, that they'd set up on all the high places and every tree and every dale and the idol worship, right, is what they were having. Now they're in captivity, and where are the idols now? In their hearts. And we're not necessarily talking about figurines. We're talking about anything. As you read through 14, it is not necessarily talking about specific idols as much as anything that becomes an idol that separates him, God, from his people. And we see that as we go through this stumbling block of iniquity that they've set up. And so he begins to teach against them here, verses 1 through 11, they inquire. In verse 6, therefore say to the house of Israel, repent and turn away from your idols, turn your faces away from all your abominations. And so he's calling them to repentance. Verse 7, for anyone of the house of Israel or of the immigrants who stay in Israel, who separates himself from me, sets up his idols in his heart. So that's where, if you separate yourself from God, you've put something else there instead of God. God is saying, I have a place in every individual's heart. And if you separate yourself from me, then you've put something else there. Is that applicable today? I think it is. Has human nature changed much? Not really. Still dealing with some of the same things. And so he says this. And again, he says, I will set my face against that man and make him a sign, my people, and I'll cut him off from my people. Again, so you will know. And so we see this over and over again. What's interesting here, beginning of verse 12, the city is not saved by the righteous. Where did we see a city trying to be saved by how many righteous people were in it? Did we see that anywhere? Sodom, right? And Abraham's like, Lord, if there were this many, would you save them? And God's like, there's not even that many there, right? But he says here in verse 14, he said, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, it's a weird list, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. If these three righteous men were in the city, they would only deliver themselves. Now, which one of them is no longer in that city? Trick question. All of them, right? None of them are in the city. Daniel's not there. Daniel's within captivity, right? None of them are there. None of those people are there. But God's saying, if they were, they would only save themselves. Their righteousness would go as far as themselves. It would not cover the multitude of sins that were there. And so he says, he talks about wild beasts to pass through the land and all the different things that would go on. He said they could not deliver their sons and their daughters, even if God does all these things. And he kind of repeats that over again. In verse 21, he says, for thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send my four severe judgments against Jerusalem, sword, famine, wild beasts, and plague, to cut off man and beast from it. Yet behold, survivors will be left in it, who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Behold, they are going to come forth to you, and you will see their conduct and actions. The righteous were saved by captivity. This is what Ezekiel's saying. The righteous were saved by being taken into captivity. God said, I'm going to save my righteous people from what's going on, from these plagues, and I'm going to take them and put them into captivity. Now, as they're marching into captivity, do you think, oh, thank you, God, for saving me? Do you think they're thinking that? Probably not, right? Probably not. But God is saying, that's how I'm protecting you. I'm exercising my judgment, but I am protecting you in that way. And so that's what we see here. But it's interesting that in verse 20, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, as I live, they could not deliver either their son or their daughter. It's interesting that these three are mentioned here. Daniel, who is a contemporary of this time, is mentioned as well. So going to chapter 15, those of you who are laughing about us getting through seven chapters, we just might make it. All right. So how many of you have ever tried to make anything out of a vine? Can you build anything out of a vine? I mean, not a wreath, but can you build like furniture or something like that out of... Not really, right? And that's what we have here. Jerusalem is this useless vine. We have this useless vine. He says, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any wood of a branch? It basically goes on to talking about how it's not useful for anything. Even when you try and burn it, it doesn't really even burn. It just sits there and smolders. It doesn't really even become charcoal to be useful for anything. It is utterly useless, is what he's saying. And then God says in verse 6, therefore, Thus says the Lord God, as the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I have given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I set my face against them, though they have come out of the fire, yet the fire will consume them. Then you will know that I am the Lord, when I set my face against them. And he says that they have acted unfaithfully. Verse 8, thus I will make the land desolate because they have acted unfaithfully. This phrase, they have acted unfaithfully, is a key phrase as we march into chapter 16. Chapter 16 is extremely explicit. Hearers beware, okay? So as we look at chapter 16, we begin to see God's talking about Jerusalem and by proxy, Israel. And he says, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite, your mother was a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. God says, that's where you were. That's where you were, Jerusalem. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your own blood, I said to you while you were in your own blood, live. Yes, I said to you while you were in your own blood, live. And then he goes through and begins talking about what he did for Jerusalem, what he did for them. I made you numerous like the plants of the field. Talks about the growing of age. And you passed by and saw you and beheld you were a time of love. And he talks about betrothing her to himself. You became mine. I bathed you in water and washed off the blood and anointed you with oil, clothed you, embroidered you with cloth. And you begin to see kind of the things that were fancy back in that day, right? Put on sandals of porpoise skin, which nobody would get caught walking around in those these days, right? He made slippers out of flipper. So that's what is happening here. But it begins talking about how he adorned her. If your daughters want nose rings, don't let them read this passage, okay? So he talks about how he adorned her. Did he spare any expense in adorning her? He did not. This is a beautiful image. As God shows his love to her and takes her out of nothing, right? And breaks her up to royalty. This is a rags-to-riches scenario. But, right, the other shoe, the other slipper fell. What happened? But you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame. And we begin to see the harlotry, Israel's harlotry. And he gets super explicit in her harlotry and what she did. But it's interesting, in verse 17, you also took your beautiful jewels, my gold, my silver that I had given you. Verse 18, my oil, my incense. Verse 19, my bread, which I gave you. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters whom you had born to me and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Where your harlotry is so small a matter, he says to her, you slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. Over and over again. So here's what we see in verses 1 through 14, what God did for her. And then you begin to see, beginning in verse 15 through 34, you did these things. You did these things. And what she did. And talking about the idol worship. And he says, besides all your abominations, your harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and squirming in your own blood. I recognize that's rather graphic, and it continues to get more graphic. But is there any comparison to us? Has God done anything for us? What is our righteousness before God? We could not be anything before God. But God bathed us. God washed us. God brought us up. God made us to be righteous. God made us to be His children. But when we sin, but you, And there is still applicable in talking about the relationship. And this is, if you want a Cliff Notes version of the book of Hosea, this is chapter 16 is a Cliff Notes version of the book of Hosea. But we see this over and over again. You built yourself up, verse 25, a high place on the top of every street and made your beauty abominable. I don't know that I want to read verse 25 out loud, the rest of that, but you see what is happening. What's happening?
Yeah,
it's bad. And so down in verse 34, it says, "Thus you are different from those women on your harlotries in that no one plays the harlot as you do, because you give money and no one gives money to you." She was paying for her harlotries. She was not receiving any benefit from what she was doing. God gets really pointed with Israel, with Jerusalem. And so we have this judgment, God's judgment against her, beginning of verse 35. "Therefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, because of your lewdness, your nakedness uncovered through your harlotries, and all your detestable idols, and because of the blood of your sons, which you gave to idols, therefore I," and so now we go back to what God will do. God did these things for Israel, for Jerusalem, right? Then we see what Jerusalem did, playing the harlot, and everything that she did, the detestable things that she did. God saying, was your harlotry too small a thing that you had to go on and even kill your own children? And then he goes on to say, this is what I am going to do. I will gather your lovers against you. In verse 37, I will judge you like the women who commit adultery or shed blood. And begins to talk about that. And he says, beginning at the end of verse 39, "And I will leave you naked and bare." And talking about everything he's done. In verse 42, "So I will calm my fury against you, and my jealousy will depart from you, and I will be pacified and my anger and angry no more, because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me by all these things. Behold, I in turn will bring your conduct down on your own head." The book of Ezekiel is a book of understanding what my consequences of my actions are. And here's another verse that talks about that. We'll get to another passage here. But here's what I did this thing. God said, I will bring the consequences of your actions down upon your head. You did this thing. And because of my justice, I must do this. All right? And so we see this, that in verse 45, that you loathed your children, your husband, and your mother was a Hittite and your father was an Amorite. And so now he begins to say in verse 46, "Your older sister is in Samaria, who lives north of you with her daughters, and your younger sister who lives south of you, Sodom and her daughters. That you have not merely walked in their ways or done according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you acted more corruptly in all your conduct than they." When we think of Sodom and Gomorrah, we think of probably the most corrupt of all things, right? We need to recognize that when he's using this term Sodom in this context, he's talking about the Amorites and the Moabites. He's not talking physically about actual Sodom, and here's why. Because he says, declares the Lord in verse 48, "Sodom, your sister and her daughters have not done as and your daughters have done." And he talks about the guilt of the sister Sodom, arrogance, abundance of food, careless ease, but he did not help the poor and the needy. There are those who would say, well, Sodom and Gomorrah was not that bad. These were their actual things that they did wrong here, and it wasn't anything else. But this is not what he's talking about, because down in verse 53, he says, "Nevertheless, I will restore the captivity and the captivity of Sodom and her daughters." The Genesis chapter 19, what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, could they be returned from any kind of captivity there? You could not return them from any kind of captivity. Sodom is being used, because why is Sodom being used as far as Ammonites and Moabites? Because Lot was the father. Lot is the father of the Ammonites and the Moabites. If you want to write down there Genesis 19, 37 through 38, out there beside that passage, this is what we're talking about. We're not talking about the Sodom and the Gomorrah from Genesis 19. We're talking about the Amorites and the Moabites. It's figurative language about those tribes, those groups of people. But he's saying that, of course, the similarity is not missed on them at all. This is not, he's not trying to dodge anything here with that. But again, bringing about shame and disgrace. In verse 52, also bear your disgrace in that you have made judgment favorable for your sisters because your sins in which you acted more abominably than they are more in the right than you. Yes, be also ashamed and bear your disgrace. And so he's talking about bearing up underneath that disgrace. But he does prophesy or talk about future restoration, not only of Sodom and Samaria, but also of Jerusalem. And so he talks about that. I will remember my covenant, beginning of verse 60. And nevertheless, I'll remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both older and younger, and I'll receive them as daughters, but not because of your covenant. Verse 62 is interesting. 62 and 63. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, 63, so that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you for all that you've done. We're not going to talk about it anymore. We're not going to talk about it anymore. Once I have forgiven you of everything you've done, you killed my children. You did all these things against me. Everything, every good thing that I gave to you, you turned and corrupted it. But I brought you back. I brought you back. I remember my covenant. And when we're done, we're not going to talk about it anymore. I'm not going to bring it up whenever you burn the toast. Oh, you remember that time? We're not going to bring it back up again. We're not going to talk about it anymore. That's how God forgives. But can we forgive ourselves that way? Shame's there to help us remember. But God says, this is how I've forgiven you. So very, very powerful lesson in verse chapter 16. Rather explicit, but very powerful. And again, kind of a Cliff Notes version of the book of Hosea, talking about God's relationship with his people. Verse 17, or chapter 17, the parable of the two eagles. We have these two eagles that are given here, beginning in verse 3, saying, thus says the Lord, and talking about this riddle to the house of Israel. A great eagle with great wings, long pinions or talons, and full of plumage, many colors, and plucked off the topmost of its young twigs, talking about the cedar of Lebanon, and took it away. And then there's another great eagle that comes in, very similar, and takes away, again, more of the plant. It's planted in good soil beside abundant waters that it might yield branches and will thrive. And then we have, beginning of verse 11, more of the word of the Lord came to me, saying, say now to the rebellious house, do you know what these things mean? Well, it's really nice when the Bible gives you sort of a parable and then gives you the definition. Here's what it means, right? And so now we have that here in this passage. So we have the parable given to us, then we have the meaning of the parable. Say now to the rebellious house, do you not know that these things, what they mean? Behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem and took its king and princes and brought them into Babylon, which Ezekiel was among those, Daniel was among those. Yes, ma'am. That's a very good question. So the question is in verse 60 of chapter 16, this everlasting covenant with you. God uses that language with Israel when they're restored, when they're coming back, an everlasting covenant. He uses that with them. Some of it is messianic, and we'll get to some of that tonight. Actually, some of that is that this necessarily is. It could be both ways. It could be, yes, I will in the future establish a forever covenant with you. Of course, that covenant doesn't come around until, as far as a forever covenant, until after Christ. But sometimes the longevity of that word that's used is just talking about a long time, right? So we're talking about longer than they'll ever be around, obviously. So it can be two ways on that. That's a very good question. And so we're actually going to be getting to some of that messianic tonight and dealing with that. So it's interesting with these prophets, these things are kind of sprinkled throughout these messages. God's kind of putting down breadcrumbs of future relationships. Of course, when we see everlasting covenant, we key in on that. Which is very good. You're keying in on those things. But yes, so it's used both ways when the prophets talk about that. And so we have, again, in with the definition of what's going on with the parable, you guys are probably reading that. You took one of the royal family and made a covenant with him, talking about this kind of a puppet king. That's 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 17, putting out there. And so that kingdom might be in subjection to them. Zedekiah was the one that was kind of set up as this puppet king. And if he would have just done what he was told and kept his mouth shut, things would have been all right. But you know what he did? He said, well, we're gonna whoop them. They beat us once and took us, but they're not going to do it again, not a second time. And so they decided, we're going to go down to Egypt and ask Egypt to come up and help us. And God's like, no, that's not going to work. You know, you go down to Egypt, I've already said what's going to happen. And so he says, verse 18, now he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, this covenant that he had made with the king of Babylon. And behold, he pledged his allegiance, yet did all these things. He shall not escape, talking about Zedekiah. And Zedekiah ends up dying in Babylon. And so the second eagle is kind of that second response to what Zedekiah is doing. Am I putting these things up? Yeah, I am. So sometimes I forget to put up the information on the slides. And it's interesting as we see over and over again, God kind of says, as I live, is sort of a surety about what he's saying as an oath. And so he talks about this. He said, I will spread my net over him, and I will he will be caught in my snare, which because of the unfaithful act which he committed against me. But the unfaithful act that he did and who he's using is Nebuchadnezzar. God's using Nebuchadnezzar as a net. God is using Nebuchadnezzar as a snare. And because he went into a covenant with Nebuchadnezzar, God is saying, you went into kind of a covenant with me that you were going to do this thing and you did not do it. Again, all of this so that you will know, verse 21, that I am the Lord and have spoken. And so we see that a phrase over and over again. And then here's this messianic parable. Thus says the Lord God, I will also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar talking about Israel, and set it out. I will pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it on the high and lofty mountain. If you want to write out there Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2, Isaiah 53, verse 2, and Isaiah 11, verse 1. Any guesses as to what lofty mountain that might be? Zion. Okay, so we're talking about Zion, we're talking about Jerusalem, we're talking about that place. On the high mountain of Israel, I will plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit, and become a stately cedar. And birds of every kind will nest under it. Birds of every kind. What do you think we're talking about? All peoples, nations, right, coming in. And so we see this kind of messianic. And the end of the chapter, I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will perform it. We see that take place. Obviously, we know the rest of the story. Chapter 18 is rather important. Even today, in the time of Christ, they were dealing with this idea of sin passing on to others. And so we have this false proverb, the fathers eat sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. Which is to say, the fathers sin, but the children deal with the consequences. Which is a proverb that they're saying, well, our forefathers did all these things, and God's punishing us for what they did. Right? No, God's saying, I'm punishing you for what you did. You were going into captivity for you, not for what your fathers did. You're going into captivity for you. And so God is saying, you are not going to use this, you're not going to hide behind this proverb anymore, verse 3. You are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. The soul that sins will die. The soul who sins will die. If you want a Cliff Notes version of chapter 18, that's it. The soul that sins will die. And then we go into this, this idea of three generations. There's a righteous man and practices righteousness and does all the righteous things. And he walks in my statutes, verse 9, and he will live, declares the Lord. But if he has a violent son, beginning in verse 10, he does all the bad things and doesn't live like he's supposed to live, then his blood will be on his own head. Now behold, if that son has observed his father's sins, in verse 14, and committed and observing and does not do likewise, and then he talks about how he does righteous deeds and walks in God's ordinances and walks in God's statutes, he will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live. And so we have this father, son, father kind of idea that it doesn't matter. Like the individual and their sins are what will cause them to die, not the sins of past and future generations. And so they begin to say kind of like, well, but why, right? In verse 19, yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? 18:20, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment of the father's iniquity, nor the father bear the punishment of the son's iniquity. Which goes against total hereditary depravity in that sin is passed down from generation to generation. That is not what the Bible teaches. And that is just the nature of sin. It's something that we've made up later on. But then he begins to say, if the wicked turns and repents, he won't die, right? But if the righteous turns to evil, he will die. So what is God doing here? He's hedging everything in. You will receive the reward of your actions. You cannot blame it on anybody else. Have you ever heard anybody do that? I know that we have evolved and beyond and more mature people. We don't ever blame anything on anybody else anymore. But back then, they used to blame things on other people. But we don't do that anymore, right? But God is saying you can't blame anything on anybody else, right? So you can't blame anything on anybody else. It's you. Verse 23, if you want to draw a line between verse 23 and 32, this is a really good connection. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God? Rather than that, he should turn from his ways and live. Look over in verse 32. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. This idea that God is the Old Testament God is this God of wrath and clamor and wants to kill everybody. God's saying that's not who I am. I don't take any pleasure in anybody dying. But it is the same God when Christ says in John 8, I am who I am. It's the same God standing before the people saying, I am the I am. And we can't separate them. So that's an important lesson here also in chapter 18. And then God again calls them to repentance. Righteous will turn to evil, then a call to repentance. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord. But he says, make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, for why will you die, O house of Israel? And God's calling them to repentance. And so that's a really, really important chapter in the book of Ezekiel, especially dealing with things today, and Christ was dealing with it in his day as well. So we have this lament. Laments were rather popular at the time. We had Jeremiah and then Lamentations, and then we have this lament here. And so we have the lament of this kind of first lion, Jehoahaz, who was a king, And so we have the mother, Judah, and then we have this lion that comes up, this kingly lion, and he was taken away to the land of Egypt. And so talking about Jehoahaz, and then we have the second lion, and Jehoiachin, and there was this other guy that was raised up, and he was captured and brought to the king of Babylon, and then brought him into Babylon. And then we have the vine, this idea of Judah being a vine in verses 10 and 11. And this is interesting. We talked about the worthless vine over in a previous chapter. And he says, now your mother was like a vine in your vineyard, planted by the waters. It was fruitful for the branches because of abundant waters. And it had strong branches fit for scepters, for rulers. And its height was raised above the clouds, so that it was seen in its height with the mass of its branches. What in the world? We were looking at vines earlier, and vines, you couldn't do anything with them, much less a king's scepter, right? And now he's saying, here's this vine that is this massive, massive vine, and the branches are useful for making king's scepters. What changed? It does sound like Jack and the Beanstalk. But what was the difference between this useless vine over here that wouldn't even burn right? We couldn't even use it for charcoal. And then we have this vine. What do you think the difference is? One is outside its relationship with God. and is in punishment. And this one is in its relationship with God. It's changed. So God makes the difference. It was God that made the difference with Jerusalem, bringing her out of her blood and washing her and making her into something beautiful. God said, you were clothed in my glory. If you read that chapter, it was my glory. And the same way with this vine, it is not in that the vine itself was a really awesome vine. It was a different breed of vine. No, it was in God's glory. It had God's glory upon it. It was a vine because, a stately vine, because of God's interaction with it. Right? Now, take that to us. Are we anything in and of ourselves? We're here, right? We have our own value, but who are we much more with God? God says we are more than conquerors. God says we are His children. God talks about us being something, a people, a nation, a royal priesthood because of God. None of those things we could do out of our own accord, right? And God has made us to be something great. It's God's influence that makes things great. But of course, it was destroyed because of Zedekiah is kind of mentioned or hinted at here in verses 12 through 14. Cast down, plucked up, cast down to the ground, and just destroyed. Dry and thirsty land, and fire has gone through its branches and consumed its shoots. And there is no, it says in verse 14, so that there is not in it a strong branch, a scepter to rule. There is no kingly person left. Nothing left. So this is a lamentation that we have with Ezekiel talking about the lament of Israel, the princes of Israel, some have said. Again, lamentations were something that was popular at the time because it was a time of lament, lamenting over sin, lamenting over the consequences of sin. And so much similar to what Jesus lamented, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest those that are sent unto you." You know, so we see God wanting a relationship with His people, but His people mess things up, right? But there is lament, and there is always, as we've even seen in these passages tonight, there's always a restoration. There's a time of restoration. There's people coming. Any questions, comments, or anything before we close tonight? We made it 7 chapters. Let's see if we can do it 5 more times, all right? Thank you guys very much for your time tonight. Thank you.